three sheets, still wobbly from whatever experiences he had had the previous night, was escorted down the aisle and positioned before the preacher. Caruso still clutching his arm. Suddenly the trees stopped waving and the air grew still. The pasteboard fans were silent and forgotten. "This brother," said the preacher, placing his hand on Sweet Feet's shoulder, "has suffered a great loss, a great loss. It may be that his loss is too much for him to bear alone. That's why he's here. He didn't come here to disgrace us. He didn't come here to shame his Mama Lucy. He came here for our understanding and God's compassion. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Amen, amen. Let him who is without blame condemn him. Let him who is without blame turn him away. He came here to hear what we had to say about his mother, his Mama Lucy. That's all. Ain't that right? That's right, that's right. Well, Brother Lunsford, your Mama Lucy is gone. Brother Lunsford, she's up there in the kingdom. Someday, oh, someday you'll see her again face to face. I know you will. Someday, if you can overcome the tricks of the devil, if you can break loose from old Satan's bonds and set your mind on the high road to your salvation, well, you can one day shake her hand right up there in the kingdom where she's gone. Someday, if you can clean yourself up again, just like she always wanted you to be, just like she started you out, well, one day you can see your Mama Lucy smile again. I know it's the truth. She'll be waiting for you. If you'll just straighten up a little bit, Mama Lucy's going to be there to receive you in glory, ready to fall on your neck with loving arms, squeeze you to her breast, and whisper in your ear, 'Well done, my son. Well done, well done.' I know it's the truth. Mama Lucy loves you, ah, Sweet Feet. The church loves you, and God Almighty loves you. Straighten yourself up, my son, and go your way in peace." Reverend Russo turned again to the congregation. "Now, brothers and sisters, I know the hour is late, and we still got work to do. It's God's work. The devil is never idle, y'all know that. But we're on God's time. It's late, but it ain't too late. Praise Jesus, hallelujah. It ain't never too late if your business is with God on the behalf of God's children. Ain't that right? And Sister Lucy is a show enough child of God. Hallelujah." The Reverend closed his eyes for a few seconds and then looked away into the heavens as if to find out the latest news about Mama Lucy. "Sister Lunsford's done had her interview," he reported. "Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. Sister Lucy done took her seat at the welcome table, smack dab in the middle of the mansion. That's where she's at. I can see her. Glory to God, hallelujah. Sister Lucy's done got over. She's gone to live with God. Amen, amen." With tears and perspiration streaming down his bony cheeks, Reverend Russo left the pulpit abruptly, mopping his face with a large blue handkerchief as he collapsed in the red and gold pastor's chair. Very softly, the choir began to sing, "In bright mansions above, in bright mansions above, Lord, I want to live up yonder, in bright mansions above." The shouting had subsided now, and Ferdy's men came forward to open the casket so that the congregation could view the last remains. The immediate family of the deceased was alerted to stand. As they did so, a subdued chorus of sobbing and moaning broke out and spread rapidly throughout the whole church. Ferdy Frost's men strove to organize the viewing procession in as orderly a manner as possible, but the screaming and fainting soon overwhelmed them, and for a few minutes the sorrow and misery of survival took over the pageantry of death. The ushers escorted the family forward, two of them grasping Sweet Feet firmly by either arm, placing him at the head of the viewing procession. But Sweet Feet shook off the ushers with a weary but resolute shrug and walked with firm and unwavering steps to where the body of Mama Lucy lay enshrouded in the simple gray casket. As he neared the coffin, there came a sharp clap of thunder which seemed to shake the foundations of the church. The lights went out, and there was a strange rush of cold air as if someone had suddenly turned on a giant electric fan. But even before the thunder had rumbled on off into the distance, the sun was beaming in through the windows again. The stained window above the choir loft stood open, but nobody remembered opening it or seeing it open itself in the hushed silence that that suddenly descended upon the little church. Sweet Feet paused for a long moment before the open casket. Finally, he bent over and kissed the forehead of the woman who had been his mama. "Goodbye, Mama Lucy," he said simply. Then, taking Teresa by the hand, he walked out of the church. He was never seen in Clayton City again. A few days later, Fess McLean went with Nish to the colored cemetery to see the new headstone erected at Mama Lucy's grave. "I have to leave tomorrow to go back to school," Nish explained on their way to the gravesite. "I wrote a sort of elegy for Mama Lucy, and I wanted you to comment on it before I commit myself to leaving it. Nobody else has seen it yet. Sometimes, as you know, my poetic inclinations get carried away." They both laughed at that. When they reached Mama Lucy's grave, Ferdy Frost's men were just finishing up the installation of the marker. It read, "Lucy Lunsford, born July 1st, 1879. Mother to many, friend to all, gone to answer her Savior's call." "I think it's eloquent," the professor said, gripping the shoulder of his young friend. "Simple and eloquent. But you forgot to close the parentheses. You forgot to inscribe the date of her death." "Death?" Nish echoed absently. "How could Mama Lucy be dead?" The final appointment. Dr. Tate did not join the cortege of mourners formed outside Burning Bush Church to follow the hearse to the colored cemetery where Lucy Lunsford would be buried. The burying ground was hard by the city dump, an apposition the doctor thought too obvious to be happenstance and too vulgar to be overlooked. Such an explicit unconcern for the life and dignity of colored people was made even worse by the fact that it tolerated a health hazard and a constant danger to the people who went to the cemetery for burials or to visit the graves of their dead. Hordes of big gopher rats from the dump roamed boldly through the cemetery, burrowing into the graves and even attacking the mourners on occasion. He did not have to be a part of all that, he told himself. He did not have to go. He had been to the funeral, and that was enough. But it was not just the rats and the dump, loathsome though they were, that kept Dr. Tate from the interment of Mama Lucy. Although he never accepted the enormity of it all, he had braved the stench and the ugliness of the dump and the horror of the gopher rats before. People die, and they have to be buried. That is a fact of life. And the only other cemetery in town was barred to the colored citizens of Clayton. There was a more compelling reason that sent him scurrying out to his old DeSoto and out of the churchyard the moment the benediction had been pronounced and before the crowd could spill out and block his exit. He was already late for an appointment, and he still had to stop by the drugstore downtown before heading back to his office on the avenue. It was not that he really cared about being late, although as a man of precise habits, he had no patience with tardiness. But this particular appointment was different. It was long-standing, too long-standing. And today it would be final. It would be Cap Butler's final appointment, and perhaps it would be his own as well. At first, he had allowed himself to forget about Lucy Lunsford's funeral because he preferred not to be a part of the embellishment of a myth. But the myth had its way, as myths will do, and he went. On the other hand, could it be that his last-minute decision to participate in the ceremony at Burning Bush was an unconscious effort to actually delay his arrival at the office, to keep Cap Butler waiting? If it was, he mused, then three cheers for his subconscious. It was making more sense than the conscious decisions he was trying to live by. His mind wandered back to the funeral. Even in death, life was so inflexible. Lucy Lunsford was just about everything the preacher said she was. God-fearing, faithful, hard-working, self-giving, and all the rest. And yet, that inevitable nemesis that seems to stalk all those destined to be the wretched of this world manages in the end to make of the most circumspect life a monstrous joke. Lucy Lunsford, beloved of black and white, he mimicked, had lived by all the rules. Yet in her final hour, she had no effective exemptions, and her tenuous hold on dignity on earth was battered and warped and violated before she could finally escape to the security of the grave. a grave in a rat-infested patch of nothingness down by the city dump. How much better would it have been if she had never lived at all? Then she would not have had to run the gamut of obscenity that life is for every black individual who dares it in the Clayton cities of America. In the final analysis, Lucy Lunsford was a pawn, not a person, a set piece, just as he knew himself to be. And to mix a metaphor, he continued ruefully, if the canvas is rotten to begin with, no matter what you paint on it, the colors will run and the texture will blister. Lucy Lunsford was no more than a detail, a caricature in a gigantic mural larger than life itself. And so was he. The funeral then, as far as Dr. Tate was concerned, had been a charade, like every other experience in Clayton City, even though it was a necessary happening in the dull and wanton existence of the poor blacks, whose brightest prospects for living were the anticipation of dying. It was dying that was the sure occasion for pageantry and for pomp. It was occasion to strut with somber and becoming restraint, to pose and posture in the dubious finery of funeral fashion. It was an opportunity for the celebration of old relationships and the remembrance of those whom death had severed. But most of all, it was an occasion licensed by the whole community to break down, to scream and to shout, to moan and to weep, to engage the delirium of temporary relief from sadness, from fear, from hatred and frustration, from misery and the oppressiveness of nothingness, all in the name and in the presence of God. It was the one occasion on which black and white Clayton City ever sat down together. But it was no less an exercise in inanity for all that, a capitulation to fantasy. Nothing was changed, and tomorrow would be like yesterday and all the yesterdays before that. Dr. Tate drove on into downtown Clayton, circled the square, and parked in front of Phillips' drugstore. The store was empty except for the counter girl up front and the pharmacist in back behind the prescription counter. The girl was sitting on a stool at the soda fountain, chewing gum and reading a confession magazine. She had stringy blonde hair, and she wore a white smock with buttons down the front, white saddle shoes, and apparently little else. She saw Tate leave his car and casually unbuttoned the upper and lower buttons of her uniform. As he entered the store, she swiveled slowly around on the stool to face him. "Well," she said, popping her chewing gum like a barrage of small arms fire, "ain't you sure enough dressed to kill this afternoon? Just look at the crease in them pants. Is it real?" She reached out to touch the crease in his trousers as Tate sidestepped instinctively and backed away. The girl then swung her legs across the narrow aisle between the soda counter and a rack of school supplies. The smock, which was already too tight, popped another button as her legs strained against their confinement. The button dropped on the floor at Tate's feet and rolled near the counter on the other side of the white girl. "Darned old button," the girl pouted, "always a popping off and at the most embarrassing times." She looked at the wayward button and waited for the doctor to reach under her legs and hand it to her, but he stood stock still without seeming to know what was expected of him. The girl's thin red lips were painted with cheap, sticky lipstick, which reminded the doctor of a thin red welt on a ball of powdered wax. The staccato popping of her chewing gum reminded him of a firing squad in some far-off adventure he had yet to live. "Well, Doc," she was saying, "can I do something for you since it looks like you ain't about to do nothing for me?" "I'm on my way to the prescription counter, Miss Judy," Tate said. "I don't need anything from your department today."
Prescription, she mocked at him.
"You always say that," she said, lowering her voice to a more confidential tone.
"Really, Doc, I don't reckon you like me at all. I mean, maybe you want me to fix you a Coca-Cola or something."
She lowered her voice still more.
"You don't have to take it out like the rest of them. After all, you're a real doctor. And ain't nobody here this time of day but me and old Dr. Beasley in the prescription department. And he don't care if you stand right here at the counter and drink it, long as ain't nobody here." Thank you, Tate said without visible emotion. But I do have to get a prescription filled. He tensed his body as if to move forward, and she turned slowly on the counter stool and swung her legs out of the way. Thank you, Tate said again. I'll go get my prescription.
Prescription, prescription, she mimicked again. Every time you come in here, you just want a prescription.
Her voice was loud now. You just give Dr. Beasley all of your old business, and you don't give me none at all. I think you old doctors are just too proud to do business with ordinary folks like me. Dr. Beasley. She turned toward the prescription counter. Here comes your favorite colored doctor to do some business with you. He's all dressed up, and I can't sell him a thing today. All he wants is a prescription. Dr. Tate got the drugs he was after and placed the tiny bottle of capsules carefully in the pocket of his vest against the probable requirements of the evening. Then he drove back to his office. He tried to dismiss the white girl at the drugstore from his mind, but could not. Cheap cup of cyanide, he said to himself. On the word of that silly, ignorant, gum-popping, over-painted, underwashed, stringy-haired tramp, they'd take my life without a second thought. Someday, he mused, some black boy is going to walk into that drugstore looking for a pack of gum and end up hanging from a tree for nothing. He thought about Hucky Brown, who had come very close to being a case in point. Hucky worked for Solomon Jaffe, who used to own a shoe store called Saul's Shoes, a block off the square on East Washington Street. Mr. Jaffe was a dapper young Jewish merchant, soft-spoken, gentle, and doing a good business. Hucky, who started working for him as a janitor and stock boy, tried in every way to emulate his boss, whom he admired very much. He learned quickly, spoke softly, and dressed neatly in the suits and the ties and shirts Mr. Saul gave him whenever he grew tired of them. Saul Jaffe was as proud of Hucky as Hucky was of Mr. Saul, and soon Hucky was doing most of the fitting for the colored customers who came into the store. That's when the trouble started. Clayton City did not take well to the notion of a colored clerk in a white store, even though Hucky only served colored people. When the grumblings reached Saul Jaffe, he put a partition across the back of his store and required his colored trade to use a side entrance. This seemed to make the arrangement even less acceptable, for now Hucky was allowed to ring the cash register in the back of the store while Saul attended to his white customers up front. One Saturday afternoon, a white woman named Marnie Wilkes came into the store. When she was not immediately waited on by Mr. Jaffe, she picked up a pair of shoes from a display shelf and marched into the colored section in back of the store, sat down, took her shoes off, and demanded that Hucky fit her with the new ones. When Hucky said he'd get Mr. Saul, she said she didn't have time to wait for no Jew and began to scream and shout obscenities. All of the colored customers in the store sidled out of the side door and put as much distance between themselves and Saul Jaffe's as possible. And when Jaffe himself rushed to the back of his store to see what was going on, the Wilkes woman accused him of being a stinking little Jew with a smart nigger who likes to put his hands all over white women's legs, pretending to be trying on shoes. Hucky's protest that he never touched her legs or anything else only made her scream louder, and Mr. Jaffe immediately recognized that he had a problem on his hands. He urged the screaming, cursing woman out of the side door, locked the store, and hustled Hucky into a shipping box in his delivery van. Then he offered two colored men loading appliances behind the hardware store two doors away $15 to drive Hucky across the state line. But the men ran into the hardware store and disappeared, so Saul had to do the driving himself. He outraced a freight train headed north as it slowed down for Bannersville, 26 miles away, gave Hucky what money he had in his pocket, and saw him safely inside a boxcar. When he got back to Clayton City, his store had been wrecked and looted, and red paint had been splattered over the fixtures. There was a crudely lettered sign on what was left of the front window. Warning, no Jews, no uppity niggers, no comest allowed in Clayton City. This means you.
Saul Jaffe never did reopen his store, but went on back to Cincinnati, some said, to work in his daddy's clothing store. The colored folks in Clayton City got the word that Hucky had got clean away and was back working with Mr. Saul in Cincinnati. But the white folks never said anything at all about Hucky or what happened to Saul Jaffe's business or why. Things just went on in Clayton City just as they had before. When Dr. Tate reached his office on the avenue, a green paneled truck marked U.S. Mail was parked in his garage. He parked the DeSoto beside the garage, walked around to the front of the house, and let himself in. This was the day. It was 4:05, and Cap Butler was still in his house, waiting. Well, let him wait. The doctor was in no hurry. Today he intended to be in charge. Complete charge. Cap Butler was a damn nuisance. Cap Butler was his personal nemesis. He had fastened himself on Tate the first year he opened practice in Clayton, and over the years he had become increasingly annoying. Some said that Dr. Weems gave up his practice there because he refused to be bothered with Cap Butler. But Dr. Tate had initially accepted him as part of the price of doing business in Clayton City. After all, Cap Butler was a member of the most powerful family in the county. In fact, the Butlers and the Spencers ran Clayton County and the town of Clayton as well. Everybody knew it, and all but a few accepted it. The colored people of Clayton County generally considered the Butlers the good white folks. That is, they were never arbitrarily mean or hostile to Negroes. That was a tremendously important factor in the welfare and security of the colored element of Clayton. There were still large concentrations of Negroes on the Butler farms and plantations in the western part of the county, and the patrician-style benevolence of the old Southern aristocracy was still a feature of white-black relationships. The Negroes who worked for the Butlers were duly looked after in times of trouble, and they were automatically insulated to an important degree from the hostility of the white rabble they occasionally had to contend with. If they were hungry, Cap Butler's family fed them. If they were in jail, the Butlers freed them. When they died, the Butlers went to their funerals and saw that they had a plot to be buried in beside the city trash pile where all colored citizens were buried. In return, the Butlers had for generations been assured of a constant supply of cheap, reliable, grateful labor, and the generations of young Butler hotbloods enjoyed the privilege of distributing their wild oats throughout their farms and plantations with telling effect. In certain communities, the Butler breed as a physiological type was easily recognized among the dozens of otherwise nondescript mulattoes who worked for the Butlers but did not bear the Butler stamp. Oddly enough, or perhaps it was not really odd at all, the Spencers did not share either the Butler patience with black men or their passion for black women. The Spencers treated the existence of Negroes solely as a necessary means to a desirable economic end. "We don't love 'em and we don't hate 'em," as Darby Spencer put it. "We just work 'em and let 'em alone." Cap Butler was hooked on morphine. The story was that he took it to ease the pain of cancer. If that was true, he'd had cancer a long time, for Dr. Tate had been giving him a shot of morphine almost daily for almost 20 years, and he had the habit when Tate first came to Clayton. Every afternoon at 2:00, Buford Atkins drove the post office truck to Tate's office, and Cap Butler got out and went into the house through the back door. Buford was the post office janitor and handyman, and he always waited in the truck until Cap Butler came out. As the white man's visits at the doctor's grew longer and longer over the years, Buford, perhaps out of some instinct for propriety, or perhaps to increase the chances of being able to nap undisturbed while he waited, had taken to pulling the mail truck into Tate's garage whenever the doctor's car was not there. Dr. Tate went directly to his office at the front of the house. There was no one there. He set his bag on the floor and rummaged casually through the circulars that had come in the morning mail. Presently, the old house began to creak under the stress of some weight being shifted from one joist to another, and Cap Butler lumbered into the office. His face was flushed, and he swept at a tousle of tawny gray hair, dangling across his forehead with one hand, while he managed to clutch an iced tea glass half full of bourbon in the other. His necktie was missing, and his feet were bare except for a pair of blue silk socks.
Well, it's about time the goddamn doctor come back to his office to see the sick, ain't it?
He raised his glass to Tate. Here's looking at you, Doc. Good afternoon, Mr. Butler, Tate said flatly. He hesitated a moment, and then he heard himself saying to the white man, You're not sick, you're drunk.
I'm drunk?
Hell, I was drinking whiskey from a tit before I was drinking milk. Titty whiskey. Get that? He bellowed at his own joke. Hell, I ain't never been drunk.
You're drunk now, Mr. Butler, Tate insisted doggedly. All his life he had tried to walk the thin, wavering line between what it took to live in the white man's world and what it took to hold on to some semblance of self-respect. But he had never been so blunt with any white man before. Often, when his dignity was cornered, he had resorted to professional jargon to say what he would never say in plain speech. But never before had he had the temerity to look a white man, not just some poor cracker, but the man himself, squarely in the eye and tell him precisely what he wanted him to know. It was a good feeling, a liberating feeling, and he felt no fear except the fear of not being afraid. Suddenly, both men seemed to realize that something unusual was happening to their relationship, something that transcended both of them as individuals and threatened the larger relationship in which they were both immersed. Cap Butler began to sober rapidly. He pushed the ringlet of hair away from his eyes again and blinked several times to focus on the black doctor in the stiff white shirt and striped pants. Doc, he said slowly, I think you telling me I'm drunk, while all the time I'm telling you I'm not. Is that correct?
That's right, Mr. Butler.
And another thing, Doc, you keep on calling me Mr. Butler when everybody else in town, black and white, seems to be able to get along by calling me Cap or Captain. Now, I never understood why you do that, and I think this here is a good time to ask you.
I don't call anybody except children and personal friends by their first names, the doctor said. I was taught that it wasn't polite, and some people consider it so offensive they fight you about it. Butler took a long drag from his glass. Doc, he said, either you're pretty damn dumb for a doctor, even a colored one, or you don't belong in Clayton. Captain is not my name, as I believe you damn well know. My name is Hoyt. Hoyt Horatio Butler, and it's been that ever since you've been in Clayton. Captain is a title all my friends use, from far and near, black and white. It don't mean nothing. They called my daddy Captain Butler. I got his name, H.H. So that's what they call me, everybody but you. Your daddy got his title in the war? Tate asked innocently. Which war? My daddy got his title from working more colored people on his plantation than anybody else in the county. What you mean is more niggers, said Tate. That made him a captain? I don't personally like to use the word, but if you want it that way, more niggers than anybody else in the county. Yes, that's where he got to be called captain. But we don't call our hands niggers, you know that. They're all like in the family. And we call them colored people, which by the wisdom of God Almighty is what they are. And I call you Mr. Butler, Tate said without passion, because you aren't in the business of working niggers anymore. You're in the business of running the local post office, and since all the colored people are in your family, to call you captain would seem to be somehow inappropriate. Families don't usually recognize their members with military titles, do they? Butler was startled by this impudence. Doc, he said with slow and measured tones, Doc, I don't exactly need you to tell me what my business is or what kind of title is appropriate for me. And don't you forget it either. And speaking of niggers, you may be a doctor, but you're still a nigger doctor. And that makes a great big difference anywhere you go in Clayton County, anywhere you go in the United States of America, anywhere else you go in the world except Africa, and I don't believe you want to go there. They'd eat you and make head rags out of your fancy britches before you could get off the boat. Now, let's get done with this foolishness and get our business over before somebody says something he can't take back. The white man was clearly angry now. His eyes flashed, and his hands began to tremble a little. He drained the last swallow of bourbon from the tumbler, but his intoxication had given way to a kind of uneasiness. He had gone from high to cold sober in the space of 5 minutes of this strange conversation with Dr. Tate. Nobody had ever spoken to him like that, and yet he knew that both he and the black doctor had said less than they felt, less than they would say if they kept talking. He wanted to get his shot and get out. He did not want either of them to say anything more. He didn't understand what had come over Tate. Tate wasn't drunk. Tate didn't drink. Yet he seemed to be acting like somebody out of his mind. Of course, Tate was a colored man, a nigger, when you come right down to the nub of the matter. But he had never heard of him being mistreated by anybody in Clayton. As a matter of fact, the butlers wouldn't have stood for it. Clayton needed a colored doctor. He just couldn't understand what had come over Tate. But he was ready to forget that business about Captain Butler, and he wished Tate would forget it too. What's past is past, and if the butlers worked a lot of colored people, or niggers, or whatever, they never mistreated them, and they always looked after them when they got in trouble. Any nigger in Clayton would tell you that. Butler sighed heavily and sat down on the examining table and began rolling up his sleeve. "Come on, Doc," he said. "I've got to go back to the post office." Dr. Tate sat down in the old swivel chair in front of his desk. "There'll be no shot today, Mr. Butler," he said, "or any other day. I'm not sure I can tell you why, after all these years, but I'll try. In the first place, you've been drinking. I've told you before that whiskey and morphine don't mix. For years and years, I've dreaded the day that double dose would put you under before Buford could get you in that post office truck and back downtown. I've told you that. What do you think would happen to me if that happened to you?" "Oh, ain't nothing like that gonna happen. It ain't gonna happen at all," Butler argued. "And if it did, you know my family ain't gonna have no scandal here. You know that. Everything would be taken care of proper-like, but it ain't going to happen. My body's done built up every kind of resistance to handle any little problem like that. Why, I've been drinking too long. Too long. Why, you know that. Now, come on, like always, and give me..." "I'm sorry, Mr. Butler," Tate interrupted him. "I've given you my last shot. If you want me to, I'll call Buford and he can take you home." Tate rose as if to leave the room. He walked out and to the end of the narrow hall toward the back door, just in time to see the shadowy figure of Ramona disappear into the bedroom. She had been drinking, of course, and she had been listening. Good for her, he said to himself. This meant the end of a lot of things, and she might as well know it firsthand. Tate called to Buford from the back door, and the handyman scurried into the house, rubbing sleep from his eyes. "Yes, sir, you call me, Doc?" he inquired. "Captain Butler, he ready to go?" "He's in my office," Tate said. "He may not be ready, but I'm ready for you to take him." Buford looked at Tate uncertainly. He didn't like Tate's tone of voice. Nobody, black or white, ever talked to him like that about his boss. He peered at Tate more closely, wondering if he had been drinking. "Captain Butler, he's sick or something?" he asked. "Captain Butler," Tate mimicked, "has been sick for a long time, and so have I," he added, "and so have you." He looked at the words, "Buford, U.S. Post Office," embroidered on the khaki-green coveralls the handyman was wearing. "We're all sick," he said. "Now get your goddamn captain out of my house and don't bring him back here anymore." Thoroughly frightened now, Buford skittered around the doctor and hurried into the office. "Captain Butler, sir, you in there?" "Yes, goddammit, Buford, I'm in here. But I don't want you in here. Can't a man take a crap without you tracking him like a goddamn coonhound?" Buford looked quickly from the white man sitting on the table to the black man standing in the doorway. something was going on, something bad, and he didn't want any part of it. He just wanted to go on back to his job at the post office. At first, he had been proud to be chauffeuring Captain Butler around in the mail truck, but then, when they never went anywhere but to the doctor's, the novelty wore off, and he still had the same amount of sweeping to do when he got back. Besides, somebody was always trying to make something out of his hauling Captain Butler to Dr. Tate's house when Dr. Tate wasn't there. That's why he started pulling the truck in the garage. Now look what was about to happen, and he was going to be caught right in the middle of it. He had to protect himself. Tate, being black like himself, couldn't hurt him, he reasoned. Captain Butler was something else again. "I sure ain't aiming to be tracking you, Captain," he said hurriedly. "It's this here doctor. He's the one told me to come get you, and I..." "I don't give a goddamn what anybody told you," Butler scolded. "I told you to wait for me in the truck. Now, I want you..." "Wait a minute. Come on back in here, Buford. How long you known me?" "About long as I know myself, I reckon," Buford said, hoping the white man had gotten over his anger at him. "I ever mistreat you?" "No, sir. No, sirree, Captain. You ain't never mistreat nobody, especially colored folks." "Buford, how long you been bringing me out here for treatment?" Cap Butler asked. Buford scratched his head and fidgeted with the keys to the truck. "Captain, I ain't never counted it up, but it been a whole long time." "Yes, sir. It's sure been a long time." "I ever mistreated old Doc here?" "No, sir," Buford asserted emphatically. Dr. Tate looked at him with open disgust, and Buford realized that he might have been hasty in presuming to know what went on between the colored doctor and the white man he brought to his house every day. "Leastwise," he added, "I ain't never heard the doctor say you done ever mistreated him." He looked quickly at each man in turn to see if he had said the right thing. "Well, goddammit," Butler yelled at him, "if I ain't never mistreated you and I ain't never mistreated him, and I ain't mistreated no colored people nowhere, then you tell this doctor friend of yours to give me my treatment so you and me can get back to work. Tell him." Buford was so frightened by the white man's outburst that he almost tripped over Dr. Tate as he backed off toward the doorway. "Yes, sir," he said. "Yes, sir. We sure need to go back to work." "Tell him," Butler screamed. "Tell this black bastard to give me my shot. Tell him." Buford looked at Tate with alarm and pleading written on his plain brown face. Perspiration had begun to collect on his forehead in large droplets. "Doctor," he mumbled, "he, Captain Butler, he need his treatment 'cause we got to go. He, Captain Butler, he like colored folks, see? He even come out here for you to doctor on him. He like colored folks. He sure need his treatment, though, 'cause we got to go back and close up. We sure do." Tate looked at the helpless man slobbering and quaking in front of him. This was the product of the system he'd lived with until today. Today he would end all the compromises he had made with that system. "Get out of my office, Buford," he said without rancor. "I am the doctor here. I know who to treat and when to treat. Now you go on and get out." Buford ducked through the doorway, down the hall, and out through the back door. A second later, the door of the mail truck slammed and the motor cranked into action. Cap Butler shook his finger at Tate. "Boy, you sure done tore your ass now. If Buford goes back to town without me, people are going to want to know why, and I expect somebody will be out here to see how I am. You come on now and give me my shot, and you can run me on down to the office in your car before Buford gets things stirred up. I can't be responsible..." "Mr. Butler," Tate interrupted, "the only thing I hold you responsible for is leaving my office. You don't seem to understand," he said quietly. "Our relationship, whatever that relationship was, is over. It took me a long time to get to this decision, but I knew this morning when I got out of bed that the decision time had come and that I would make a decision and stand by it. I know you don't care anything about my decisions. They don't even entertain your consideration, but they are important to me." "Boy, you said one thing there that's right," Butler said, pulling himself up from the examining table. "Your decisions don't mean a shit to me. That's the trouble with you educated niggers. You want to make decisions. You want to run things. Well, let me tell you one thing, it ain't going to be that way ever.
He crossed the narrow room and stood looking down at Tate, shaking his finger. The world would be a jungle, a cannibal camp, if niggers like you had to run it. Why, the more education you give a nigger, the more he acts like a monkey. He paused and drew back as if to recover his composure. Doc, he said, finally, ain't no sense in all this foolishness. I ain't responsible for you being black or me being white. God made us to be what he wanted us to be. Now, I know that being an educated man, it might be hard on you sometime, but I can't change that. Nobody can change it. You're going to stay black, I'm going to stay white, and the world's going to stay like it is. Now, you and me, we need to stop fussing and make the best of what the good Lord's done for us. His face softened, and he sat down on the table again and waited for the doctor to follow his cue for reconciliation. The Lord giveth, Tate said dryly. The Lord also taketh away. Don't preach to me, Butler said impatiently. By now, that boy is halfway downtown with that mail truck. And in a few minutes, I expect the police will be out here to see what's happening to old Cap Butler. How are you going to explain that? How am I going to explain what? Tate asked. I haven't done anything. I don't believe I've broken any law. Tate sat down at the desk again and waited. By now, the white man was thoroughly confused and angry again. Never in all his life had he wanted anything from a nigger he didn't get. Never in his life had any colored man sat down at a desk and bandied words with him. And never in his life had he seen any black man retain his composure when threatened with the police. Suddenly, Butler rushed over to where Tate sat with the apparent intention of striking him, but stopped short and shook his fist in the black man's face instead. Tate instinctively shrank back in the chair, and the sinister presence of Cap Butler hovered over him, dwarfing him, diminishing him, yet somehow he was not afraid, only startled. "Well, boy, you let me tell you one thing," Cap bellowed. "You have broke the law, and I know about it. You sleeping with the nigger's wife over yonder on Blossom Street, sleeping with somebody else's wife, that's against the law. I know about it. You've been selling narcotic drugs to the innocent and unsuspecting citizens of Clayton. That's against the law. That's against the federal law. I know about that, too, because you've been selling them to me for nearly 20 years. When I think of all the money I paid you, it makes me sick. You've been getting rich giving abortions to these hot-ass nigger women who go around getting themselves bigged every 3 months like rabbits in a pen. Doing away with a baby is murdering human life. I know about that, and that's against the law. And let me tell you one other thing, nigger doctor. You've been going to bed with your own daughter, and you got her knocked up. I know about that, too, and that's called incest. Incest is against the law, whether or not you realize it. You goddamn niggers will sleep with your mammies if you get half a chance. Now, how are you going to explain all that to the police, doctor? Tate smiled slightly, but his face was drawn and ashen. He knew now that his day had come full circle and that whatever he said or did after the next few minutes would be anticlimactic. He had sensed this day would come. All his professional life he had expected and dreaded this very moment, yet he had lived for it. He looked up at the enraged white man hovering above him like some gigantic bird of prey. His eyes were bloodshot, his nostrils were flaring, his hands trembled as with the desire to throttle or to smash the little black devil who tormented him. Cap Butler's breathing was hard and loud. "You done broke the law, all right. Now what you going to tell the police when they get here?" Tate had regained his composure. "Mr. Butler," he said, "I don't imagine it would make a lot of difference what I said to the police if they should come here. Chief Evans is your cousin, I understand, and his deputy's daddy runs one of your plantations. But that's beside the point. Color is thicker than justice anyway, so I'm not going to worry about the police. They will do what they've been hired to do, but before they get here, I do want to set the record straight in our relationship." He stood up slowly and faced the flushed and angry man. "Hell, we ain't got no relationship," Butler spat at him. "I don't carry on no relationship with colored people. I tell them what to do and they do it. Your mammy did it, your pappy did it, and you'll do it." "Well, all right, sir," Tate said. "I'm sure they did. You see, you've been playing the dozens with all of us a long time, myself included. But I'm not playing anymore. and I don't intend to pat my foot anymore while you play. My mammy and my pappy, as you put it, couldn't help themselves. I can. You put me in the dozens 20 years ago. Well, the game is over now, and if you can't pat your foot, you can scratch your ass. I don't care one way or another. Boy, what in hell are you talking about? Butler interrupted. I don't know nothing about no dozens, and I ain't got time to play no games. Doc, are you drunk or something? Yeah, goddammit, you've got to be drunk, ain't you, Doc? He asked almost hopefully. Maybe the doctor was drunk after all. If the colored doctor was drunk, that would explain his impudence. When he sobered up, why, he'd just warn him and forgive him, and then things would go on as before. Nothing wrong with getting a little drunk now and then. He tried a conciliatory grin at the doctor. I know you didn't know what you was saying about old Cap scratching his ass and all. I expect I get a little high myself every once in a while. Whole lot of people do. Well, I don't drink, Mr. Butler, Dr. Tate reminded him, so I'm not drunk. I've never been more sober, and if you don't understand the dozens, more's the pity. I haven't got time to explain it to you now. It's too late. But I'll say this. You may not know the name, but you were born to play the game, and that's the real reason they all called you Captain. Your whole life is a put-down of people you loathe and despise. Well, if that's the real reason the other niggers call me Captain, what's the real reason you don't? Tell me that while you're running down my pedigree, Butler challenged. The doctor looked at him as if seeing him clearly for the first time and continued, I'll tell you why, Captain Butler. Whatever it was that was supposed to distinguish you from all those colored hands you and your daddy worked that made you their cap'n must have gone down the drain long before I met you, because I've never been able to see what it was. And as for myself, whatever I thought I was or hoped I could become never recovered from the first needle I stuck in your arm. In short, Captain, for all your titles and for all your power, you know from introspection, and I know from observation, that you and fresh chicken droppings have a lot in common. I can't claim any more for myself, but at least I know the reality of the charade, the rationale, if there is one. What you and I are involved in is the official version of fun and games for this godforsaken town. But except for being more vulgar and more obscene, and more deadly because the people who are it are real, it's the same game they play under the streetlight in front of the blue flame across the street. And for the same reasons. To avoid a reality that is simply too rotten to bear. You ought to hang around there sometime. You might learn a lot about yourself they never told you at home on the plantation. Or at the post office. Whatever it is you're trying to tell me, Butler said peevishly, I don't see what it has to do with you breaking the law. You did all them things I said, and they're bound to take your license when I tell them about it. And I'm sure as hell going to blow the whistle on you, boy. I don't think I'm reaching you, Mr. Butler. My license to practice is the least of my concerns at this time. It was never much of a license, was it? And I'm sure I abused it on occasion. But that's all over now. It is as obvious to me as it is to you that this is my final appointment, and by my choice. What you aiming to do if you quit doctoring? Cap Butler wanted to know. He didn't want to have to bother with finding somebody else to give him his treatments, and he still hoped that Tate would come to his senses, even though he had vexed him more than a little. Mighty few white folks and no niggers at all had ever talked to him the way Tate had, he mused half aloud. What you aiming to do now? First of all, the doctor said, sitting down again and swiveling his chair around to position himself directly before Mr. Butler, I want to set the record straight. You accuse me of adultery. Tell me, Captain Butler, where are your shoes? The white man blushed deep red and tried to steal a glance at his feet. Never mind, they aren't on your feet. They're in my bedroom, the doctor continued matter-of-factly. I won't ask you how they got there or why. I will only say men have been killed for less. You threatening me, boy? Butler snarled in outrage. No, sir, Captain Butler, I am not threatening you. I am just reminding you. There is a difference. Next, you accuse me of selling narcotics. I'm guilty. Guilty of sin. I'm also sorry. But, Captain Butler, Until that so-called emergency visit you paid to my office 20 years ago when I was trying to get that license you are now threatening to take away, I've never used morphine in my practice. And I've never used it since, except for that continuing emergency. Do you know of any instances to the contrary? Hell, it ain't my business to keep track of who you stick in the arm, Butler retorted. But I know you're doing it. If you do it for me, you'll do it for somebody else. A not unreasonable assumption, but not necessarily a factual one, the doctor said. But since it doesn't really matter, we'll let it pass. You also accuse me of incest. I sure in hell did, Butler pointed his finger at Tate to drive home the accusation. Yeah, you've been doing it all right, with your own daughter. All you niggers do it, just like a bunch of hogs. You mean Makeda? The doctor asked without emotion. Hell yes, I mean Makeda. That's your gal's name, ain't it? Well, that's who I'm talking about, Makeda Tate. But, Mr. Butler, Tate insisted, I'm afraid you've got your facts a little confused. You see, whatever your allegations of incest, Captain, Makeda Tate is not my daughter. Well, that's a hell of a kettle of fish, Butler laughed harshly. Now, that's some kind of lie even for a nigger. She's using your name, she's living in your house, she's born to your woman, and she's passing herself off as your daughter. Whose gal is she if she ain't yours? Tate cleared his throat quietly and collected himself before he spoke again. He wondered vaguely if what he was about to say had ever been said before. Certainly he never said it, and it felt heavy on his tongue. Makeda passes as my daughter because she doesn't have much choice, he said quietly. Her daddy hasn't seen fit to give her his name or anything else, so she uses mine. Makeda is your daughter, Mr. Butler. She knows it, I know it, and you know it. Makeda is your daughter. Probably she is one out of many you have not chosen to recognize. You see, those abortions you complain about that are making me so rich were all performed on my own wife. There were two. I did them because I had hoped we'd not be completely overwhelmed with the Butler presence in my house. Perhaps it is clearer to you now what I mean about being it in the fun and games of Clayton City. It's the dozens, all right. Now you pat your foot and listen while I play. If Makeda is pregnant and I am responsible, that can't very well be incest, can it, Mr. Butler? Since you are her daddy? But what does that make me to you? There, it had finally been said, and there was a note of final triumph in Tate's voice that he had nurtured in his mind for 20 years. Cap Butler sat down again on the examining table. The strength seemed to flow from him. He looked down at his blue silk socks, and then with both hands he pushed the tawny gray hair back from his face, a face now drawn and gray. He avoided looking at Tate. Not a goddamn thing, he muttered finally. Not a goddamn thing. Not a goddamn thing. You nigger doctor ain't a goddamn thing to me, and as long as the heavens hang above the earth, you never will be. Off in the distance, the ominous sound of the siren of the chief's car could be heard clearing the avenue. The Clayton police were on their way, headed west. Instinctively, the doctor fingered the small bottle of capsules he had bought at the drugstore and tucked away in his vest pocket in anticipation of this moment. Suddenly, Ramona Tate materialized in the doorway like some spectral Lorelei, summoned up by the deep and twisted emotions of the two men whose tortured lives had ensnared her own in their bitter, silent conflict of 20 years. It was easy to imagine that she had been a handsome woman. The dark eyes, the high cheekbones, the sensitive lips were still there. But now her eyes were wild and furtive, and her lips quivered with apprehension and from the nervousness that too much whiskey too long imbibed can produce. A perpetual frown knitted her thick black eyebrows as if she were in constant indecision. And the long black hair that in other years must have been a cascade of glory now wreathed her troubled face in a tangled mass of wild confusion before tumbling listlessly about her narrow shoulders and on down her back. She stood there in the doorway, momentarily framed against the gathering darkness that seemed to seep into the room from the avenue. In her hands was a pair of patent leather gaiters, worn, like herself, into a kind of personal confirmation for a convenience that had long since transcended their existence. The wild eyes of the disheveled and wasted woman searched the room for some confirmation of her presence. There was none, only silence, only the tension of hatred. No eyes bothered to engage her own, to recognize her intrusion. Perhaps no eyes dared. She hesitated for a moment, looking from face to stony face for some cue. Finding none, she carefully set the shoes on the floor in front of Cap Butler and turned to leave the room. Suddenly, she turned again, as if compelled by instinct or by some entrenched habit, and knelt beside the examining table. Gently grasping Cap Butler's left foot, she tugged at the blue silk sock until it was straight and carefully guided his foot into the soft leather shoe she held in her left hand. At first, the white man seemed oblivious of what she was doing, for with his preoccupation with the strange torment of the moment, he accepted her ministrations as part of a familiar ritual he had long since come to expect. It was the wail of the police siren, nearer now and more ominous, that jolted him back to a new and unpleasant reality. Instinctively, he kicked the gaiter from his foot, bowling over the bewildered and frightened Ramona in the process, his pale blue eyes blazing and throbbing with hatred and chagrin, now that the last possible moment for reversal had passed with the latest blast from the chief siren. He leveled a snarl at the defiant black devil who had caused him so much trouble and embarrassment. "Get your black-assed slut from under my feet, Doctor Man. I can put on my own damn shoes." Her already wasted countenance distorted with horror and rage, Ramona scrambled to her feet, and with an anguished scream, she fled from the room, leaving the two men in bitter tension as she had found them moments earlier. Dr. Tate remained at his desk, silent and immobile, as if in a daze. He, too, had heard the latest announcement from the police siren, and he knew that his final appointment was about over. But if he heard the white man's slur about Ramona, or saw her distress when she lay spread-eagled under the white man's feet, he gave no sign. He sat motionless in the swivel chair and watched the evening shadows blot the dying sunlight from the room. The siren wailed again, and then died as the chief's car turned off the avenue and pulled up at the back of the house. Almost in the same instant, Ramona reappeared in the doorway, her wild eyes darting around the room as if in frantic search, until they came to rest on Cap Butler, who still sat on the examining table with his back to the door. In her right hand was a butcher knife. For a long second, she stared at the man who had kicked her away from him. Then, with a wild, sobbing scream, she raised her arm high above her head and plunged the knife between his shoulders. Cap Butler shuddered for a moment. Then, with a long sigh, he toppled from the doctor's table and fell in a heap on the floor. A small trickle of blood oozed up along the blade of the knife and splotched the pale blue shirt that matched the captain's socks. Ramona whimpered a moment and pleadingly sought Tate's eyes. For a big moment, their eyes met with the despair of understanding. Then the doctor's gaze slipped past her and focused on the darkness that had closed in around him and his house. Once more, the distraught woman screamed out her loneliness and agony. Then, like some tortured dervish, she whirled from the room and fled out into the deserted avenue and disappeared into the night. A car door slammed, followed almost immediately by a timid, questioning knock at the back door of the doctor's residence, and the plaintive voice of Buford Atkins echoed through the silent house. "Captain Butler! Captain Butler! You in there, Captain Butler?" Buford pushed the door open a few inches and thrust his head inside, trying furtively to penetrate the gloom that separated him from the white man he worked for. "Captain Butler, you done got your treatment? Chief Evans, he out here in the car. We done come to take you home, Captain Butler. Captain Butler? Captain Butler, please, sir. Captain Butler, we need to take you home. Captain Butler? It's dark out here on the avenue." End of The Avenue, Clayton City, by C. Eric Lincoln. Narrated by Jerry Fordyce. In the studios of the American Printing House for the Blind, Louisville, Kentucky, for the Library of Congress, October 1988. For special distribution as authorized by Act of Congress, under Public Law 89-522, with the permission of the copyright holder and the publisher, William Morrow and Company, Incorporated, 105 Madison Avenue, New York, New York, 10016. If you experienced any difficulty with this recording, please tie a piece of string around one of the container straps or latches before returning it. Place the defective recording in the container, braille side down, for identification.